Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that your word is clear, that you provide for us so much clarity when it comes to how we change and grow and how your spirit, it is at work. He is at work in our lives. Lord, we're thankful that he is the one who brought about salvation, that he gave us new life when we were dead in our trespasses. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we continue to look at these things. Help us to focus, keep us from any distraction, Lord, and teach us. That's what we ask, is that you would give us a teachable heart to learn from you. And it's in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. All right, so today will feel to you maybe a little bit like a review, because I'm going to be talking about some of the things that Bob brought up. Some of our church history class will intersect with what we're talking today, and hopefully we'll bring all these things together to move us to understand more and more on the role of the Spirit in our sanctification. Then we'll get on to the fruit of the Spirit. So hold on tight. A lot of what we're going to be looking today is on this little book that you can find in the library. It's called No Quick Fix by Andrew Nozelli. And if I can promote a book, I cannot emphasize this one hard enough. It is such an easy read, and it really helps you understand this whole thing about this misunderstanding of how people are sanctified. And it talks about higher life theology, what it came from, what it is, and why is it harmful. So some of you might be familiar with this from our church history class when I talked about the origins of Pentecostalism and how that has influenced the church. But some of you might be hearing this for the first time. And so I hope that you will see some of the elements from these things. I did not grow up in a church that was Pentecostal. It was actually expository preaching, teaching. But a lot of the elements and the teachings of higher life theology was there in the language that they used. I don't know if you heard this before. I got to rededicate my life to Christ. Or, I backslid. It's kind of the common language for that. You just gotta let go and let God. You gotta surrender. You are a believer. You have accepted Christ as your Savior, but you haven't accepted Him as your Lord quite yet. And so all that kind of language is really coming from higher life theology. And hopefully you will look at some of those things. But just as a kind of a putting this into perspective, how are we sanctified? Well, when in scripture, and I put some charts there from the book so you can follow with. The Bible teaches and uses the word sanctification in three different aspects, all right? It would use sometimes referring to our past, which is really what we call justification. It talks about the experience of conversion for believers. When we first believe the Lord, he sanctifies us. In what sense? Well, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us the moment that we believe. So when God looks at us, he doesn't see our transgression. What does he see? He sees Christ's righteousness. So he sanctifies us in that sense. I am, or I have been sanctified. That's why you can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As you look at the life of the people in the church in Corinth, and Paul is getting hard at them. Right? He's calling them out for all sorts of things. And what is the first thing he calls them? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm writing to you with Sosthenes, our brother. It says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who, what? Have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. So from this perspective, that sanctification is already once and done. It is good as done. They are saints by calling with all who in every place call in the name of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So it's not just the Corinthians that are saints. It is just about any believer. And anywhere in the world, they are called sanctified because of that. So that is our past sanctification. Some theologians will call it the definitive or positional sanctification or judicial sanctification. Why would they use that? Well, they use that language because, you know, from God's standpoint, when he looks at us, he sees us as saints because of what he has done. So he has declared us righteous. On what basis? Of our own righteousness? No, he has declared us righteous on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. So we're declared saints, not because we are special, because we're holier than others. It is because at the moment of salvation, he has taken away our sin, has pardoned us, and has given us the righteousness of Christ. So going through the church there, he says, God sets a Christian apart from sin's penalty and their old self in Adam. So that is past sanctification. Now, I want to jump to the future here where he says sometimes the scripture will use the language that Christ will complete what he started in us at the moment of salvation. So if you go to Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, actually, if you go back to verse 20, it'll give you a clue here that he's talking about future tense. All right, it's not, it hasn't happened yet. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So he's not here yet. We're still waiting for him. And it says, "Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity into the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." All right, so when will he transform us from our humble state to a body of glory? Well, when he glorifies us, when we die or we're raptured, when we be with him, he will completely sanctify us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, it's another text that speaks of that. And we're looking at verse 12 through 13. He says, "May the Lord cause you to increase in abounding love for one another, for all people, just as we also do for you." And then verse 13, he transitions here from the present tense. He says, "So that he may establish your hearts without blaming holiness before the Lord, before God and our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." So when we will be completely holy and blameless? Well, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he transforms us. So that is what we call the perfect or complete or final sanctification, or sometimes you will refer to it as glorification. You're going to be glorified. It's completely transformed. Now, in the between, God is gradually growing us day by day. This is what we call progressive sanctification. And I think for me, the key verse here is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul is giving here some instructions. He talks about the new covenant, how it is different from the old covenant. He uses the example of Moses looking every time he went in the mountain and he had that contact with the Lord. It changed him. It changed his appearance. And Paul uses that as an illustration, picks that as an illustration and say, you know, here is how you too are transformed. It says in verse 18. Well, actually, let's go to verse 17 because it does refer to the role of the Spirit also involved in our sanctification. It says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. For we all, with unveiled face, this whole unveiled face here is a reference to Moses, that whenever he had to go to the mountain and then his face started shining, he covered it so people wouldn't be scared of him. He said, but we have no veil in our face. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. All right, so there is this transformation that persons are going from one degree of glory to another. So the amount of glory that you have today is greater, should be greater than the glory from yesterday. And the amount of glory that you have you're being transformed as you contemplate the Lord tomorrow should be greater than what you have today. All right, so that is the role of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. One more text is Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Philippians 1, 6 says, Paul is encouraging the believers in the church of Philippi. It says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work, and now we're putting into perspective past, present, and future sanctification, the beginning is that past sanctification, right? It is the justification when he declared us righteous before him. He started that work, but that was only the start. And it says that he will perfect future, right? He will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, there is that eagerness that we have to the day that, boy, I'm not going to struggle with sin anymore. The Lord is going to transform me. It is so encouraging. But in the meantime, God is working at perfecting me. And so that is our present sanctification. So how then we contrast these things? It's very important that we understand this past sanctification, which we tend to associate with justification, when God declares us righteous, even though we're still sinners, and the progressive sanctification. Because when people confuse those or blur the lines between those, what happened? They tend to think that they already got it, that they have been sanctified in some shape or form. Some would be as bold as to proclaim that they have already been perfect. They have achieved perfection. And so we got to be careful as we make the distinction between these two things. So as you look there on the chart there on your page, the first page, there are contrasts between justification and progressive sanctification. As we look at the quality, what kind of change that entails? Well, in justification, instantly a person is declared righteous. It's not a process. But progressive sanctification, a person is gradually being made righteous. They're moving from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. As far as justification, it is objective. God declares it. What God says, it is a statement that is true, that is unchangeable. So it is objective. You can know for sure. It is judicial. That means that it's non-experiential. It's something that God states about us, and something that God does is legal, with a forensic position. So that's all this, all these legal term is something that God declares. He is righteous. I imputed my righteousness on him. As opposed to progressive sanctification, it is subjective. You know, my degree of holiness is going to be different than my own degree of holiness from a few years back, and it should be different from a few years from now. And it's going to be different from every one of you. It might have people that are 1 year older as a Christian that are more mature than a 10-year older Christian. So that varies. It is subjective. It is from person to person. It has to do with their experience, their daily experience. And as Bob talked about last week, right, how much time are they spending in the Word? How much time they're involved in the spiritual disciplines? They're allowing the Spirit to work in their life, and they're actually pursuing those things to be sanctified. That's going to vary. Why? Because it is from person to person. It's subjective. In justification, it is something that is external. It's outside the believer that happens to them. God gives that righteousness. It doesn't come from us. It comes from Christ. And in the progressive sanctification, we have internal. It is inside the believer. We change from the inside out. In justification, Christ's righteousness is imputed. It is received judicially. While in progressive sanctification, Christ's righteousness is imparted. It's worked out is experientially. Think classical text on that, and we'll be looking at it. It says that it is God who is working in you for his good pleasure, both the will and to work. So he'll give you the desire, and he'll give you the ability to accomplish it. But at the same time, Paul says, you work out. You have to work hard on your sanctification. So even though God gives us the ability, it is to be worked out experientially. Justification instantly removes sin's guilt and penalty. Why can we have confidence that we'll make it to heaven? Is it because I have worked hard enough to get my place in there? No. It's on the basis of Christ's righteousness. It's what he has accomplished. And so it instantly removes my sin, guilt, and the penalty. He made him who knew no sin to become sin in our behalf so that we won't be judged by our sins. Not in a punishment way to go to hell, because God already placed our guilt and penalty on Christ. Now, in progressive sanctification, this sin is gradually being removed from us. We're sinning less and less, even though we become more and more aware of sins, and it feels like we're sinning more and more. And justification, it does not change the character of the person. This is very important. When someone is declared righteousness, they don't change their personality immediately. They got a new identity in Christ, but it doesn't change them. As opposed to progressive sanctification, it gradually transforms an individual. And what a blessing that is, you know, because I you know, talked about this men's study this Wednesday about this philosophy. There's this song in Brazil, is that, you know, I can't change. I was born this way. I'm going to die this way because this is who I am. Well, in Christ, nobody has a fixed personality because he's changing us and he's growing us daily. We have our ups and downs, but he is changing us. And praise the Lord. And it's like that I don't have to be an angry person forever. That I don't have to be an impatient person forever. He's changing us daily. Now, as far as the quantity, who gets to experience how much righteousness each person receives? Well, in justification, all Christians share the same legal standing. Everyone, I mean, and you can look at the church in Corinth. You might have some people that were, you know, kind of uneasy with the situation that was going on there. Some people that were complacent with all the sins that the church was experiencing. And yet Paul calls them, what? You're all saints. You all share the same legal standing before God because Christ's righteousness is not less or more in each individual. As far as progressive sanctification goes, though, Christians are at different stages of growth. And sometimes we're at different stages of growth in different areas. you might be really mature in a certain area of your life, as opposed to someone is not as mature, and they might be more mature than you in other areas that you're not. So we are all in different stages in our growth. Now, as far as duration goes, how long does that last? Well, justification is a saying, instantaneous, complete act. It's a once for all time, never to be repeated. Progressive sanctification, it continues to gradually mature us. It is a lifelong process. As long as you have breath in your lungs, even people that are aging or close to death, you know, even in your last days, you can still be growing. You can still be growing in your faith, in your dependence of the Lord. That happens. All right? So this is the biblical view of sanctification. This is very important that you understand these distinctions. Now, let me talk about, and I'm not going to go super in-depth in all of them, some faulty views of sanctification. And why I think this is so important, because sometimes we'll get caught in conversations, and people will be using similar language that we're using, you know, they talk about being sanctified, they talk about walking in the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit, but they might mean different things. So you got to be able to discern what they're saying so you can ask good questions. What do you mean by that? To see if you're actually on the same page here. So let's look at some faulty views of sanctification. And the first one here is the Wesleyan view. It's really started with John Wesley, the Wesley brothers, John and Charles Wesley. We looked at it when we were studying the Great Awakening that happened here in America and in England. In England, they called it something else. I forgot. But it's not the Awakening. Is something else. Anyways, I will remember. You can listen to my lecture. I talked about it. and what Wesley actually came to a point to say, you know, believers, when they're saved, they experience this first work of grace. All right. But then later, and they struggle, they're struggling with sin, and then they experience this crisis in their life where they completely surrender to the Holy Spirit and they experience the entire sanctification or Christian perfection or perfect, but he defined it, all right? He wouldn't be so bold as to say, at least Charles didn't. I mean, I'm pretty sure that people came later and distorted what he said. He defined that it wasn't that the person was completely sinless, but that they would have this perfect love toward God and humans, all right, where they will not sin against God and sin against humans. So basically he was saying that they were perfect. or they were not aware of any sin that they have committed. Maybe something by ignorance, but not willful sins. It was a work of grace where the second work of grace catapults the believer into a state of sinlessness, which is often called the entire sanctification. Now, I would say that very few people would claim that. They might have something similar, but they would not say, well, I'm sinless. You might have some that firmly believe that. Now, a development of that, and I talked about this in the origins of Pentecostalism, is that Charles Wesley, John Wesley's model of perfectionism got really passed on and branched out into different things. You have the Pentecostal movement, where they're saying that now the second work of grace is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. All right, so people are already believers. They experience the first work of grace, which is a work of salvation. And then they have a second work of grace where they're baptized in the Holy Spirit. And that is manifested through the speaking in tongues. But then that's when believers actually have power to evangelize, and they also have the power to overcome sin. Before, they were just dabbling in their sin. They were still struggling, and they didn't. So that's why you look at the chart. It is kind of like you move from one place here very abruptly, right? You have, and then you stay on the same level. You were not sanctified, but now you're sanctified, and that's where you stay in that stage of either perfection or victorious Christian life. I don't know if I put there a modified view of the Keswick view. So now the second one here, one of the branches was the Keswick view. So they're not necessarily Pentecostals. And let me tell you, there is a lot of good people that believe this. Hudson Taylor, it's the most famous one. Anyone heard of Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China? Wonderful guy, great writings. Believer, we see his passion and zeal to take the gospel to those who don't believe. His experiences with prayer, so encouraging. Andrew Murray. A lot of us have their books on our shelves because it talks about devotion to the Lord. There's that zeal of being spiritually driven, which we're all for, right? But some of their views really comes from what we call these the higher life or deeper life. Now, this whole movement started with these conferences in a city in England called Keswick. Right, and that's where this whole movement started. The people that originated the movement kind of went a little wacko. If you're really curious about this, listen to my lecture on church history. I talk about what happened to them. But then later on, so the point was they would have this 1 week conferences to encourage people to have this crisis. All right, so that thing that moves you from the first work of grace to the second work of grace is what they call a crisis. So the whole conference was to encourage people to experience this crisis where they finally surrender to the Lord and they are sanctified. They're catapulted to this place where they experience a higher life or a deeper life or a spiritual life that they haven't yet experienced in the spirit. Then they would have a victorious life. So that's why this little book is very helpful because it describes what would happen on those 5 days of these conferences. See if I can find the page here. So on the first day, it would start on a Monday. So it was a spiritual clinic that they held at the city, Keswick, where people would have this progressive teaching. So on the first day, the Monday, they would give the diagnosis, which was the sin. So people would identify the areas where they were struggling with their sin. And then on Tuesday, they would be provided God's cure, God's provision for a victorious Christian living. And on that day, they really were trying to challenge if people believed something different. So if you came and you said, you know, I'm struggling to grow, I'm finding it hard to obey, they would say, well, the problem is you don't have the right doctrine. You need to understand that the moment that you surrender to the Holy Spirit, He takes over. You don't have to put any effort. The problem is that you have to try. That's the thing. Like, you got to try harder to have more faith, because this is all about faith. And so it is also called the faith view of sanctification. That is all about, you just have to believe it. Once you believe it, then you have it. So the cure is God's provision for the victorious living. And according to them, if you look there at the chart, how is someone that became saved, all right? If you look at the chart, the Keswick view there, there's two types of believers. According to them, they see the carnal person or the carnal believer, And then they have the spiritual person or the spirit-filled believer. Before the person is not spirit-filled, they live a defeated life in Christ until they experience this crisis that will take them to the next level. Now, look at the differences between these two categories. All right, I'm going to read it. Unfortunately, I didn't put that on your notes. But the carnal believer, he's justified, but there's no crisis of sanctification. The spiritual believer is justified because they experience this crisis of sanctification. In the carnal believer, he only experienced the justification, and sanctification for them is only possible. It is not a reality. As opposed to the spiritual one, they have experienced that. They received Christ by faith as their righteousness. So according to them, the carnal believer only experienced justification. They're free from sin's penalty. They have the first blessing, or they're known as first stage believers. But they just live an average life with the Lord. They experience constant defeat. They actually should expect defeat, and they should be surprised when they have victory, because as a carnal Christian, you cannot have victory. They live a life in the flesh. They're not abiding in Christ. So maybe we'll look at this passage later, because this is one of the key passages for them. When Christ says, you know, you need to abide in me, that's a key text that they distort to say that. A carnal Christian, he's there connected to the vine, but he's not really abiding in the vine. He's a spirit indwelt. So that is a little bit what distinguishes from the Pentecostal view. All right. So the Pentecostal believes that they're not baptized in the spirit yet. They have the spirit somewhere, you know, in them, but they're not baptized in the spirit. Now, not everyone who held to the higher life theology was Pentecostal. I would say the majority of them were not Pentecostal. So just to make clear. Christ is their savior, but yet not their Lord. They are considered a believer because they have believed the gospel, but they're not considered a disciple yet until they experience this crisis. Christ is the head of their life just positionally, but not experientially. They live a self-life, as described in Romans 7. You know, when Paul talks about he struggling with the flesh, he says, well, that is a carnal Christian's life. But Romans 8 is the victorious life, is the life of a person that has come to that. The carnal Christian is in spiritual bondage, as opposed to the spiritual Christian is in spiritual liberty. They have a restless worry about their growth, as opposed to the spiritual person is not. They have a perfect peace from God and rest. They have, actually, when it says that they enter the rest of the Lord, they're not struggling anymore. They're just soaring as in eagle's wings. The Lord is just taking them over in their sanctification. The carnal Christian is described by different adjectives. They stagnate, they're feeble, they're lower life, they have a shallow life. They keep on trying, they have a life of struggles. It's an unsurrendered life, a life lacking blessing. They have been liberated from Egypt, and they use different analogies from Scripture, from the Old Testament. And we'll say, well, they have been liberated from the Egypt, but they're now in the wilderness. They haven't made it to the promised land yet. So, according to higher life theology, there are three categories of people. There are natural people, so unbelievers. They're believers who has not experienced yet the second blessing, and they're called carnal Christians. And then they have the spiritual ones who have experienced the life of sanctification. Now, this is pretty amazing because you can have a whole lot of people in this movement that they're constantly falling in and out of grace. Right, because if something happened, let's say you went through this whole thing and you enter the Lord's rest. Like you experienced the faith that you surrendered yourself, you surrendered your struggle, which they call let go. And then they came to believe that the Holy Spirit would take over them. And so once you experience that, you have a spirit-filled life. You have a victorious Christian life. If you sin, then it's because something might happen, which begs the question, right? So if the Spirit takes over, you're not responsible for your sanctification. So if you sin, whose fault is that? Well, according to them, it's a little complicated because if the Holy Spirit took over and he's the one that keeps you, so are you saying that he failed you? That's one question to pose. They think the Holy Spirit, so this sanctification, this crisis of consecration, it's a gift. And as a gift, you don't work for it. You can't. If you're working for it, it's no longer a gift. It is something that you receive. All right. And so let's then actually start addressing what Scripture actually says about it, because I think it is pretty clear. You go ahead, Michael.
Question: if Nacelli, or if you study this,
yeah.
How do you,
yeah.
The question is
yeah.
There we go. What is the crisis? Is there something in the person's life that knows now this is the turning point?
So through the teaching, and that was the thing that, so remember I talked about Monday, Tuesday, they have the teaching about sin. They have the teaching about Christ's power. On Wednesday, and they said, you know, there should be no crisis before Wednesday because Wednesday is when they experience this crisis. All right? Is when they do these two things. It's a two-step process of letting go and letting God. So he says here, it is in this point in time that Christians completely give themselves to Jesus as their master because so far they believed in Jesus as Savior, but they did not believe Jesus as Lord. Letting go, it is the first step. So there's two steps. So the one is letting go and the other is letting God. Letting go includes surrendering to God every habit, ambition, hope, loved one, possession, anything keeping you from obeying God. It is that moment when you surrender all. And you have songs, I surrender all. And I don't know where really the origins of some of them are, but it says, any victory over the power of any sin whatsoever in your life, and this is from them, I'm quoting, in your life that you have to get by working for, it is a counterfeit. So if you're working for your sanctification, then that is not genuine sanctification. Any victory that you have to get by trying for is counterfeit. If you have to work for your victory, it is not the real thing. It is not the thing that God offers you. It is not by straining or struggling that this blessed condition is brought about. It comes by a very dedication of ourselves to God for this very purpose, with this very special end and aim in view. And then there's a second step, which is the step of faith, where they let God. It says, the secret to complete victory is faith, simply believing that Jesus has done and is doing it all. We got to be careful because is it true that everything originates in God? It is. Jesus has done it all. His work in the cross accomplished a lot. But the personal responsibility for us to change is still on us. Victory is entered upon by a single act of faith as it is in salvation. They said, victory is maintained with an attitude of faith. But suppose that the believer, having experienced the miracle of victory over sin through trusting his Lord's sufficiency, comes somehow to doubt that sufficiency. So, here's a problem. Remember I talked about they can come in and out of their stage? So even if they experience this thing, if they have a moment of doubt, then because they stopped believing, they not letting God, they might revert back to their carnal state. I don't know. Is that, that make sense, Michael? Yeah. So they go from, the key is resting in the Lord. You have to stop struggling and you have to start trusting. You're not trying anymore. You're just trusting in him. And the fourth day is a prescription, is spirit filling, which they do acknowledge is different than the baptism in the Holy Spirit. But they understand that as a subsequent view of the spirit filling. Now, based off of what even Bob taught last week, how do we walk in the Spirit? It is by being filled with the Spirit, right? Ephesians 5:18 says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So just for clarification's sake here, yes, the filling of the Holy Spirit, it is subsequent to salvation, but it happens almost immediately from salvation. When we receive the Holy Spirit, he fills us to a capacity. But this is the kind of command that it's not like a light, you know, the turn off dimmer, turn it on and off kind of deal. It's more like a dimmer switch where you can, you know, you can be more filled with the Spirit and you can be less filled with the Spirit. It's not a all the time, if I'm completely filled with the Holy Spirit, what happens? I'm perfect. I'm not sinning. Because I'm obeying him perfectly. I'm walking with him perfectly. It is more the kind of command that you can obey more and you can obey less. I mean, you should obey more. Right? That's our goal. Let me give another example of scripture passages that are more like, it's not like an on and off. Am I commanded as a husband to love my wife? Absolutely. Do I love her absolutely, completely perfect? No. So it is something that I can grow in. In the same way, being filled with the Holy Spirit is something that's not like an on and off switch. It is something that we can grow in by, you know, talking with one another, spiritual psalms and all those things. It's by abiding in the word, by being dependent on him. So all the things that Bob talked about last week, it is something that we progressively should be pursuing. But according to them, it is kind of this on and off switch. And you can, you know, be completely on or completely off, depending on your doubts or in your faith. Okay. Now, why is this harmful? And we don't have tons of time right now to get into all of the reasons, but I do want you to see some of the dangers with this kind of teaching, all right? You can have people really discouraged because they're being taught that they need this kind of special faith to experience this thing when they're struggling with sin. And what if they're failing? Well, I don't have enough faith. Or it can give false assurance, and we'll explore more of this later. People who claim to be believers and have no transformation in their life. All right, it is pretty concerning when you can have a person claiming to be a believer and their life is no different than that of an unbeliever. Why is that? Well, let's look at the biblical view of sanctification. According to the biblical view, a spiritual person is someone who submits to Christ as both Savior and Lord. You know, Jesus said, if you want to come after me, what should you do? Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. You can't accept him just as the Savior, as a ticket, you know, I want this free ticket to heaven, without submitting to his lordship. If you decide to follow Christ, you have to deny yourself and submit yourself under his lordship. Lord is someone that gets to tell me what to do, right? and I get to obey him. And so a person accepts Christ as Lord and Savior, that they may at times live like an unbeliever. They might have some errors in their lives that they might struggle. But they're continually growing by the means of grace. And as you look there in the graphic where it shows a progressive sanctification, it has, you know, kind of like the ups and downs. You have the general progression of going up, but we have moments that we have really highs. We also have some deeps, but we have highs. And the general progression is that we keep going on an upward direction. So to counteract this teaching is that, first of all Christians are both justified and being sanctified, right? As we looked in the beginning there, everyone is considered a saint. Why? Because of justification. God has declared us righteous. Not some were declared righteous. And all are being sanctified in one degree or another. Romans 6 is a pass as a key text to teach that. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Maybe we can save some of the questions for next week. I know this is kind of the intro to, but we'll see the implications of this more next week as well. Romans 6. You know, and that already counteracts the whole thought of I can be a believer and I can continue to struggle deeply, maybe with some gross sin or a sinful pattern, and not change as a carnal Christian. So if there is this category of carnal Christian, then I can be struggling and be considered a carnal Christian. Well, Paul does not agree with that. Romans 6, what it says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. Shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. So we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So this whole chapter is really talking about our union with Christ. When we were saved, we were united with him, and we get to experience the blessings of his death that accomplished forgiveness for us, and also the blessing of his resurrection, of his complete work on the cross. Also, what that did, though, and what this whole chapter is talking about is that God has loosened the grip of sin over our life. It doesn't mean that we're sinless. It's that sin is no longer our master. Christ is. Sin is something that we choose to do, is not something that we have to do. He continues to say, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might have been done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Why can we be slaves to sin? Because we have another master. We have another Lord, and that is Jesus. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, it's not saying that he who died in Christ will never sin again. It's saying that the domain or the dominion of sin will have no hold on them. Now, if we have died with Christ, we'll believe that we shall also live with him. I want you to skip to verse 11. It says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Why is Paul giving this exhortation here? If a person that is spirit-filled shouldn't have a problem with sin. Well, that even though the dominion of sin and the grips of sin has been released by Christ, we sometimes can choose to follow another master. Now, there's discipline, right? The Lord disciplines those whom he loves because he does not want us to continue in sin. He will to try to pull us away. But sometimes we can't let the sin reign in our bodies. And that's what Paul is exhorting the believers. He's like, stop doing that. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. There is the key. For you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart, so that form of teaching which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. All right, you have another master. You are a slave to righteousness. You're no longer a slave to sin. You have been given when they release a slave? Your indentures paper. All right. You have been freed from this master that is sin. Some people could choose to go back and kind of to dabble on it. It is not their norm. You're just saying here, a believer should not be pursuing that. They have been freed. Why would they go back? Well, in some areas, we can be acting like that. And that's what the passage, the key passage here that Higher Life Theology uses, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. What they'll see, well, Paul is calling the Corinthians carnal Christians. So you can have this category of believers, according to them, you know, that are dabbling into sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. That will help us to see that, wait a minute, Paul is not saying that there's three categories of people here. There's two, and one is trying to act like they are unbelievers. So, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, let's start in verse 6. Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature. So, context, Paul is talking about maturity, spiritual maturity. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak of God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. So there's this kind of wisdom that was revealed. And he says, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, which ear has not heard, and have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. So God's revelation of salvation says, for to us, God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Spiritual truths. God has revealed to those whom he loved, or those who love him. It says, for among man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him. Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received, this is important. Remember we talked about the role of illumination? That is when the Spirit picks up the Word of God and reveals to us in a clear way so that we can do nothing but to believe it. So that initial illumination that he provides for us to believe and trust him, it is also the illumination he provides for us to understand his scripture. Why is so important that the Spirit is the one bringing that revealing to us? Well, because he knows the thoughts of God. That's what he's saying here. That's why he's able to reveal to us. He says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit whom is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual thoughts. Now, the twist here. He says, a natural man. Who is that natural man? People who do not love him, people who are not believers, who have not been regenerate, they are natural men. Does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And we talked about this before. It's not that unbelievers are incapable of understanding the grammar and, you know, the structures of Scripture. They can explain the text, but spiritually, they're not agreeable. They cannot agree and accept it and let it change their lives. An unbeliever cannot do that because they are spiritually appraised. They're different. They do not merge. For he who has known the man, but he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that is that will instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. And why do we understand? Is that because we're more special, because we're more smart? No, it's because we have the mind of Christ, because we have been given the Spirit. The Spirit has shown light into the Word of God to make sense to us, and we have trusted him. All right, so far, so good. Paul is saying that there's two kinds of people here. There are those who love God, those who have trusted their lives to God, and they're the natural man, the one who does not know God. Now, keep reading on chapter 3. He says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as a spiritual man, as man who has the mind of Christ, as man who has the Holy Spirit, who illumines the word to you. Paul is saying, I could not have spoke to you this way, but as to men of flesh, or in some translations, as to carnal men, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Now, this whole thing about Paul using the analogy of someone that is young in the faith, and then you look back, where does he say here? He's talking about mature, right? In chapter 2, the key to understand this is, yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature. So we have people in Corinth, they are immature in their faith. They should be further away in their walk with the Lord, and yet they're acting as those who do not have the Spirit. They're acting as natural man, as men who do not know the Lord. Where he says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, you even now are not yet able. If you are still fleshly, if you're still walking according to the flesh, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? So the category there is that mere man is the natural man, is the man that only lives for this world. There's nothing beyond that for them. But when one says, I am of Paul and I'm another of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what then is Paul, a servant through whom you believed, even though as the Lord gave opportunity to each one? So now the question comes, is Paul is talking here about three categories of people? No. There's two categories of people, those who have the Spirit and those who do not have, based on chapter 2, right? The thing is that the Corinthians were living like unbelievers. They were living like carnal people. Now, why is this not supporting higher life theology? Well, higher life theology says that you can be a believer and continue to have all this sinful lifestyle. But even the Corinthians, and every believer will have some struggles in some areas. It doesn't say here that the Corinthians were struggling with every single sin. What kind of sins were they struggling with? He calls it out. What was it? Verse 3. Specific sins. There was jealousy. It was strife. Later on, we'll learn that there was some sexual immorality. So believers will struggle and might struggle with sin in one area or another. So they might be acting carnal in one way or the other, but That shouldn't be the case. And that's why Paul is calling them out to repent, because this is not who you are. Why you're living like someone that you are not. Now, that is an encouragement to us, because it does mean that all believers are, they are justified, they're being sanctified, they have the Holy Spirit, and they're not stuck on this lifestyle. All Christians are spiritual. Why? Because they all have the Holy Spirit. But none are permanently carnal. Right? There's no such a thing as a carnal, permanently carnal Christian. Actually, Paul gives an exhortation, and this is where I'm going to leave here. If someone is living this way, Paul calls them out to examine themselves. Actually, see if you are in the faith. Because someone who has experienced true conversion should not be living like an unbeliever. So I'm not telling, I'm not telling you, don't hear this, that you should go on telling people like, oh, I see your life, you're not a believer. Well, we can't know that. We don't know people's heart. What we can do is do what Paul is saying here, you know. You're telling me that you are struggling with all these things, and it seems like this is just a pattern for you, that you were not changed at all from the moment of your conversion. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, the same letter, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, it should be a practice for believers to examine themselves. Verse 5 says, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus is in you, unless indeed you failed the test? So if this is the condition of someone, they should be encouraged to question themselves. You know, have I actually experienced true conversion? Because if I did, I have the Spirit. The domain, sin does not reign over me. That, in that overwhelming way. I have a choice to say no to sin in Christ. But if I am in bondage to sin, it should lead to the question, has this person actually experienced? Were they given a false assurance? And that's what the Higher Life movement also do to people, is that it gives false assurance to people that have not experienced conversion. All right? So do not miss next week. We'll get into the more nitty-gritty of these things. Why it's so important that we get this right. Okay? Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you do not leave on us to have this special kind of faith, Lord, to be transformed. That you transform us in spite of us, in spite of our doubts. Lord, I pray that, yes, we would trust you, trust that you are the one who works in us both the will and to work. But also, Lord, you give us responsibility to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to spend time in your word, to learn about our heart tendencies. You give us the call to repent daily, to pick up our cross daily. Lord, and we know that this is not so that we might be saved, because that has been accomplished through Christ. You already declared us righteous. But those of us who have been justified, Lord, we want to please you. It is our pleasure to do your will. So I pray, Lord, that we may be encouraged by this and may not be deceived by these false teachings. Lord, I pray for your grace that daily you would remind us to behold the glory of Christ, and that as we look at his word, as we look at who he is, we want to be more and more like him. I pray all these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.